We have spent some time in the book of Isaiah. As I said the whole way through this series, Isaiah has sort of pulled back the curtain and revealed the nature of the God that we worship. In Isaiah chapter 40, we found out that God was awesome. In Isaiah 6, he is holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah 55, he desires a relationship with us. In Isaiah 43, he is personal and present and loving and faithful and patient and our Father. In Isaiah 53, he has sent his servant, his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And last time in Isaiah 45, he is sovereign. Sovereign over the universe. Sovereign over our lives. The question is, how do we respond to these truths? Make us happy? Impressed? Reassured? I mean, all these are fine. But these truths about the nature of God should provoke one thing in us. Predominantly just one thing. Worship. Worship. You see, and there's the rub. And that is, we're not very good at worship. Not at all. In fact, if you read the scriptures and then look at church history, the people of God have never been good at worship. They weren't good in Isaiah's day. They haven't been good in church history, and they're certainly not good today. And to make matters worse, we think we are. We do. We think that we are worshiping God, and we're probably not. You see, we think that we have the right to define what worship is, but we don't. Only God can define worship. People have always worshiped God poorly. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Let me make this first point, and it's simply this, that God often ignores our worship. And we're surprised. God often just ignores our worship. It starts out in a very interesting way. It's a loud verse. God wants it to be loud. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. He says to Isaiah, let them have it. Yell it. Give them the business. And you're thinking the verses are going to follow are going to deal with all forms of debauchery. And we're going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and all of those kinds of things. But what God is so upset about is worship. He's upset about their worship. Now, by the way, they're not upset at all. They're a lot like we are. They think everything is just fine. I mean, we're worshiping God in a great way. Notice in verse 2, yet they seek me day and day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? That's what we all want to be, isn't it? That's not God's perspective. That verse is their perspective. We're here every day, Lord. We're always seeking you. We're really into worship. Everything seems to be going well. Well, to show you how surprised they are, they give us an insight into their worship when they say in verse 3, why have we fasted and you do not see? Come on, Lord. why have we fasted? Now, please understand, the idea of the fast is to draw attention to your relationship with God, to drive you to God. In the Old Testament, before the Babylonian captivity, there was just one fast, one national fast. God called for it on the Day of Atonement. And the idea of calling for a fast on the Day of Atonement is what the Day of Atonement meant. The Day of Atonement meant that the sins of the people have been forgiven for another year. The Day of Atonement is the day that points to the Lamb of God, to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement is the most important day in the Jewish calendar. And God said, on that day, I'd like you to fast. And they said, that's good, Lord, but we're going to fast even more than that. Because we're really righteous folks. God didn't ask them to do that. By the way, after the exile, according to Zechariah the prophet, they had a national fast in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month of the year. They're really into it, but not really into it. You see, and they understand, they see it as, God, you don't see us worshiping. How come? Now, why would they say that? I can tell you why. Their life has no spiritual power. They have no peace, no joy, no hope. They have none of the spiritual vitality that you should. And they said, and Lord, we really worship you. I mean, we fast. We're a fasting people. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Now, that verse is as perplexing as a verse can be in the Bible. I mean, all of a sudden, there's a disconnect. In the first thing he says, I know when you fast, you get everything you desire. You see, when you fast, you really believe that you're worshiping. You really believe you're spiritual. You see, you really believe you're offering me worship. But you're not. It sounds a lot like us. You see, me, and after all, that's what we do when we worship. I mean, I went to the worship service. And a church has a worship leader. And as long as you sing along with a worship leader, you worship, Lord. I've worshiped. God says, you haven't worshiped. You see, he has a very different perspective. Notice how he just drops it in like a bomb. And drive hard, all your workers. And drive hard all your workers? What are you talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's saying this. You cannot be vertically right if you're not horizontally right. You cannot be. You cannot say, I'm worshiping God, but I'm horizontally wrong. Remember, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that if you bring an offering, and that's an act of worship to God, and there is something very wrong in the horizontal plane with someone else, you go make that right, then come back. Otherwise, you're wasting your offering. You see, what God is going to tell us this morning is this. Worship is a lifestyle. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. Worship is a lifestyle. And if you don't have that lifestyle, then what we consider to be acceptable to worship to God is not. And that's alarming to us. Hold your place here, and I want you to go back to Isaiah 1 with me just for a moment. Isaiah 1, God is even more specific. Starting in verse 10, listen to what the Lord says to the people of Isaiah's generation. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, when God calls you Sodom and Gomorrah, then you've got something that's very much wrong with you. And what's wrong with them is they think they're right with God. He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? That's a great way to put bad worship. the trampling of his courts. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow, the Lord says. Now, by the way, all the things he was sick and tired of, he had told them that's what he wanted them to do as a nation. And so they thought, if we just do it, God will be happy. God often ignores our worship, and there's a reason for it, no matter how impressive it looks. Think of the history of the church. If you've ever been able to travel to Europe, during the Middle Ages, you can go into the great cathedrals. And you've got to be impressed architecturally. I mean, you walk into one of the great cathedrals, and you just are in awe of the architecture. But I'm very suspicious if worship ever occurred there at all. And I am certain that God was not impressed at all. And by the way, what did they do in the great cathedrals? Well, they said, Lord, we're going to put together a mystical liturgy. And we're going to do this liturgy. We're going to get them to do this over and over. Every week they'll just do the same rote thing. And they'll all come in and they'll all do it. And we'll confuse them as much as we can. We'll never open the Word of God. We'll say it, speak it in a language that's not theirs. And they will think they worshiped me. God says, I hate that. You see, I hate that. Worship is a lifestyle, and it's not an event. Worship is an issue of the spirit. It's not in a building. By the way, we're not like that at all today, are we? Just think about it. We don't have cathedrals. We have mega buildings. We have mega buildings. And you can all go to the mega building. And if you get to the mega building, you know what you're going to find at the mega building? So you're going to find an awesome praise band. It's going to be awesome. Some of them even have, and I remember a church in Dallas that had professional musicians who were unsaved, but they were awesome. Just awesome if you want to worship. And then wait till you see our electronics. I mean, we'll put on a light and electronic show for you. You won't believe. And then when you all get in there, you're going to all get in there. And then when you leave, you're all going to say, and we worshiped. God's going to say, what worship? You see, you don't get to define worship. God gets to define worship. You see, that's part of our whole problem in the culture in which we live. I've said this through all the years, but the way that we see worship is basically this, is that the idea is that you're the audience of worship, and you decide whether it's good worship or not. But the reality is you're not the audience at all. God's the audience. And by the way, he's not fooled by the building. He's not fooled by electronics. He's not fooled by a praise band. He only looks at a human soul and a human life. And he basically says, if it's not real, it didn't happen. Worship is a lifestyle. You see, they said we were fasting, and he said, that's true, you are fasting. But if we go back to Isaiah 58, he says in verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and strife. He says, and contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. Whenever you aren't worshiping, you know what kind of people you are? Horrible. Now, I know people that say this. Well, church is church, and business is business. Not for God. You may be able to compartmentalize it, but God will not. You see, you fast for contention and strife, and you strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you, he says, like you do today, to make your voice heard on high. Just because you fasted, God says, I didn't hear it. Just because you sang doesn't mean God heard it. You see, that's not what worship God is talking about. Notice what he says then in verse 5. He says, is it a fast like this which I choose? Do I choose your fast? A day for a man to humble himself? It is for the bowing of one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable one, the day of the day to the Lord? Now notice, that looks like a pretty sincere fast, doesn't it? They not only bowed down when they fasted when they got together, they wore sackcloth. There's not an equivalent today, but let's try burlap. Now, you want to look like you're giving up everything for God, just wear burlap for a day. See, we'll all come in burlap, and we'll put ashes on our face, and we'll all lay down and prostrate ourselves before God, and then God will say, wow, look at them, they're worshiping. God says, I do not. You see, worship is not an event to God. Worship is a lifestyle. Notice then what he says. Is this, in verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? God says, I want to tell you what I see. If you want a true religious experience, a worshipful experience with me, let me tell you what I see, if you want me to define it. Notice the first thing he says there in verse 6, to loosen the bonds of wickedness. He said, the first thing I need to see is their internal change in you. You have loosened the bonds of wickedness in your own life. Have you gone internal on that? You see, that's what the Lord is saying. And if you think about that, the bonds of wickedness, are you chained to anger? Are you chained to lust? Are you chained to greed? Are you chained to gossip? Are you chained to those? God says, well, then clean that up. You see, clean that up. Remember when we studied the holiness of God and Isaiah the prophet is in God's presence? Holy, holy, holy. The seraphim are saying, and what's Isaiah's response? Whoa, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm in the presence of a holy God. That's where we live our lives. He says, you deal with the internal first. You deal with the internal first. It's an inward focus. As Jesus Christ said, I've come to set you free, free indeed. Free from myself, free from the world, free from the devil, free. He says, you deal with that first. And then he says in verse 7, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? And when you see the naked, to cover him. It moves from inward to outward. In other words, do you have passion for the less fortunate? You see, we have to. Think of the passion God has had for you. And spiritually, by the way, you weren't less fortunate. You weren't poor. You were broke. You see, you brought nothing to the table. You had nothing to offer God. And God reaches out to you and God says, I had a passion for you, a love for you, a compassion. Do you have that for others? Especially the needy. Do you have compassion for the hungry and a heart for the helpless? I don't know if we do. I think of the American church, and I think of the American Evangelical Church as a church that has spent tens, if not hundreds of millions of dollars on facilities for themselves, and then thrown pennies at the poor of the world. How do you do that? And then you say, yeah, but we worship when we're in here. It's just great. You should see the lighting and the projection. And the band, you should just see it all. It's such great worship. Maybe in our eyes. But I doubt in God's. He's pretty clear about this. You see, this is clear to him. We don't get to define worship. Only God can define it. Well, what happens if we worship the way we should? We move from inward to outward. By the way, that's the progress. Inward first, outward second, upward third. You see, if I want my worship to go upward, I got to go inward first, outward second, upward third. I'm not sure we do this at all. I think we come in often for an hour a week, sing a couple songs, hear a message, and then say we worshiped. And then we're done. No inward search, no outward compassion, just a vertical act of obedience, we think, to God. I think what God would say, if that's your experience, don't waste your time. Because I don't hear it. Well, this is what happens when we truly worship God. He says in verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. What a great expression. What he is simply saying is, you will be the light of the world. Why? Because you use worship as a lifestyle. You are constantly trying to get your inward right with God, and you are constantly taking your outward and loving your neighbor as yourself. He said, those are acts of worship. You know what you'll be? You'll be light. And he said, you'll be the kind of light that breaks forth at dawn. Just imagine if you're in Lake Pontchartrain and you can see it from the east coming up, and it's a dark night, and all of a sudden you see a glow over the lake in the eastern sky. And then when the sun comes up, it comes up much faster than you anticipated coming up, but you have that line of reference of the infinity of the lake, and then all of a sudden it comes forward and the whole sky turns the light. God uses that word to say that's what you're like if you're a true worshiper. You really are the light of the world. You really do make a difference. You know why? Because we reflect the glory of the Lord. That's what we're doing. There's something else, though. He said that we will be righteous, and your righteousness will go before you. We will be righteous. You see, we're dealing with ourselves, and then we're overflowing into others' lives, and God says, I call that righteousness. Known as a people who live rightly. By the way, he also says in the back of it, he says, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. It's a military term. He said, I'll protect you. It's like the Exodus. You remember behind, he had him in front and behind to protect him. It's what Job talked about, or Satan talked about to God about Job when he said, you put a hedge around them. God says, yeah, I'll do that. If you worship me rightly, I'll do that. Isn't it interesting? God will be worshiped, others will be blessed, and you will be blessed. Then your life might not be, where is God? How come he doesn't notice? What's wrong with my life? Maybe your life will be marked by joy and peace and hope, the characteristics of someone who lives rightly before God. And I'm not really sure we're doing that, because every poll I've seen, the evangelical church in America lives exactly the same way the lost does. And we're having no impact on our culture. Every decade, there's less and less of us. People are less and less interested. Whose fault's that? That God's fault? Or maybe it's just their fault. Is it possible, though, it's our fault? You see, we have turned it into something else. We have made worship something that God never intended it to be. Well, it looks like there's a lot of blessings. He then says, then you will call in verse 9, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. That's right, you'll be happy all the day long. Your spiritual life will light up if you worship God as a lifestyle. But I'm not sure we do that. I think what we do is we worship God as an event. And then when the event's over, we decide our own, do we worship or not? It's astounding. But I don't think God is too impressed. So I guess there is an equation for acceptable worship. Step one, clean on the inside. Plus, compassion for the outside. Equals authentic worship that pleases God. See, you have to ask yourself a question. Is that how you worship? Is it a way, is it a lifestyle to you? You see, I'm not so sure we do that. We cannot be duped by externals. That's what they were. They thought if they did the festivals, you see, they thought if they did the holy calendar, they thought if they showed up with their offerings when it's prescribed, they thought if they fasted, that God would say, wow, that's great. And God said, I hate that. And what's the history of the church? We'll build the building. We'll have a eulogy. We'll have a, you know, some kind of mystical service. We'll put people through the same rote things, and God will be impressed, but he's not. He doesn't care what you did during 1 hour. He cares what you do with the rest of your life. Because that's worship. That's why over the years I've tried to say this over and over again when it comes to worship. If you didn't bring it here, you can't do it here. You see, worship is part of what your life is. The whole idea of corporate worship is a group of individual believers who have worshiped God all week long now corporately come together and celebrate that. But I'm not so sure that's what happens. Let's get a New Testament verification. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Here we see worship. Therefore, after writing these great 11 chapters previously, Paul says, I urge you, it's very important to Paul, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that means your life, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. In other words, Paul says, what I want you to do is dedicate your life to the worship of God. You present you as the offering. God, I'm here. What's that mean? Well, it means I'll do anything, anywhere, at any cost. You see, Lord, you have my life. Now notice what he says about it then. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Notice he didn't say, find a snappy church to go to on the weekend for an hour, and you'll be fine with God. He says, present your lives. You see, present your lives to God. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not view life the way the world views life, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I'm afraid that's always been the case. We don't get transformed. We become conformed to the world. You see, if the pagans did things in a certain way, what did the church do? The same way the pagans did. We built buildings that look like pagan buildings. That's what we did. What do we do now? We evaluate. What do pagans like? You see, and then we construct our worship around it. You see, a pagan would like this. That's true, but that's not worship. Worship is a lifestyle. Watch how it plays out. Verse 9, same chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. And bless and do not curse. In other words, what's this worshipful life look like? He said, well, let me describe it on the horizontal. Love people. You see, that's what he is saying. That's worship to me. You see, that is worship to God. One last passage. Let the Lord have the last word. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This really reveals a lot more about worship than you would think. This is the woman at the well. We'll pick it up in verse 17. She is a Samaritan. And by the way, please understand, she is immoral on a regular basis. The best thing you could say for her is she has practiced serial monogamy. Okay? One man at a time. That's what she has done. That's what you could say is best about her. The Lord knows that. So, verse 17, the woman answered and said to Jesus, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. But you have said that truly. That is a good statement. Now notice how you would think she's going to feel tremendous conviction about that, right? No. She immediately wants to go to worship. Watch how she turns it. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, let me ask you a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, please understand something. Her assumption is, I worship. I'm a Samaritan. I worship right here on this mountain on a regular basis. And you people, you worship in Jerusalem. So when it comes to worship, where's the best place to worship? Where's the right place to worship? Of course, you have a pretty good idea what the Lord's going to say here. It's not about a place. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." It's never where. That's not worship. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. You see, he said one of the key elements of worship here, and I'll expand it in a moment, but he says, look, you worship, but you don't even know what you're doing. You don't even know who you're worshiping. You don't have the Old Testament scriptures. You don't use them the way we do. We know God in a way you could never know God. We have the truth. You don't have it, but you don't care. You still think you're worshiping. The implication is, but you're not. He said, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, now think of that. If Jesus says there are true worshipers, what's the implication? There are false worshipers too, who think they are true. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. By the way, that's why I'm saved. I'm going to worship God forever. And if you're saved, so are you. God seeks worshipers. It brings him glory. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and, he says, in truth. In spirit and in truth. Why in spirit? He says, because God is spirit. What does he mean by that? He means it's never about externals. You can have externals, but it's never about the externals. You see, the externals are simply material manifestations of what hopefully is right in your heart. That's all. Worship is never about the externals. We have externals, by the way, don't we? We have words, we have prayers, we have songs. Those are externals. But worship's never about that. Worship's always about the heart. Worship's always about what you bring. It's not what you say. You see, if you didn't bring it, but you say it, Jesus would call that hypocrisy. And of course, God's not really into that. You see, he said, it's got to be spiritual. There has to be this. And for it to occur spiritually, you have to have inwardly, you got to be clean. Outwardly, you got to be compassionate. Then vertically, you're in awe of God and you're worshiping God. And then he says something else, in truth. You've got to worship God in truth. The truth becomes essential to worshiping God. The Samaritans didn't have the truth. That was their problem. Now, why is the truth so important? Because it's only through the truth that we know who we worship. For example, we just went through a few sermons out of Isaiah, and he pulled the curtain back, and we got to see God. And boy, now you start thinking, wow, my God is awesome. You see, I see him as he is. You see, that's what the Word of God does. Paul calls the Word of God the mind of Christ. But the whole point is, as the Word of God is purported to you, as the Word of God is learned by you, God is being revealed to you in greater and greater ways. That's the truth. He says you've got to worship in the context of the truth. Well, the day when we live in is almost the opposite. I've actually read literature that has been mailed to me by people who are really in the know. To have a really successful church, you've got to diminish the Word of God and put more snappy music in. Really? That's the point. The truth of the matter is, you need to diminish the sad and happy music and put more of the Word of God into. People have to know who God is. But they don't. And they feel, as long as they feel that they've defined worship and they have been the audience and decided whether acceptable, they decide whether they're worshiping or not. But we don't get to decide that. God decides that. We do things that I don't think we think about at all. Think of one of the great acts of our culture right now in the act of worship. Let's raise our hands and worship. Okay, what's the truth about that? Well, I don't know. It's just what everybody does. Ironically, by the way, they do that at concerts too, that are secular. And I'm pretty sure that's not worship. But the whole point is, remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? Let the men raise their hands to God in prayer. Oh, I left out a word. Holy hands. You see, and by the way, almost every context, and there's not a lot of them in the scriptures, even in the Psalms, when you raise your hands, it's personal. It's not in a worship service. and it's in prayer to God. You see, what I'm saying to God is, I've dealt with the internal. My hands are holy, Lord. I stand before you. I praise you. Now, do you really think that everybody who raises their hands thinking that way? Or are they saying, wow, that music's got me going? And I'm serious about that, because that's emotional, but that's not necessarily spiritual. You see, there are all kinds of manifestations if the reality on the inside is right. There's no limit to them. David danced before the Lord. But David was a man after God's own heart. You're a man after God's own heart. Dance before the Lord. You see, there's no limit to my physical expression of what is my inward reality. Our problem is we have the physical expression with no inward reality. And we don't even want an inward reality. And yet we decide that we're worshiping. God says, I don't accept that kind. Worship is a lifestyle. That's what God says. Don't fall into the hands of the people of Isaiah's day. Don't redefine worship. Let God define it. I think about it this way. I know what eternity is going to be like. I don't believe it's a one long worship service. I believe that the amount of things that I will do to serve the Lord will be enormous. The only limits to them will be the imagination of my God. Just imagine what that's going to be like. And guess what? Every one of the things I do for him will be worship. So why not get started now? You see, why not view it as, hey, it's Monday morning. Now it's time for me to worship my God. Now it's time for me to make sure I'm clean internally, to make sure I am compassionate and passionate, especially for those less privileged than I on the outside. Because when I do that, God says, I'm worshiping. And one of the great things about worship, Jesus said it, the Father is seeking worshipers. May he find you. Let's pray. Father, I fear that we're so much like the people of Isaiah's day. We think on some external basis that when we do a certain activity at a certain time and in a certain place, we have satisfied your desire that we worship. Father, may we learn from the words of Isaiah or Paul or Jesus Christ, you're not satisfied. You're not satisfied because it's not worship. Father, I pray, convict us of this. Allow us to be people who worship you all week long in all of the difficult circumstances of our life. Someone has a need, we go out of our way to meet it. Someone needs to be forgiven, we forgive. Father, someone needs guidance and we're willing to take time and guide. And Father, we work on the bondage of our own sin on a daily basis. We keep very short accounts with you. We want to be clean on the inside and compassionate on the outside because we want to worship you. Father, I apologize for what we have often made, what we call worship. In Christ's name, amen.